Beloved brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. The nature of all learning is that at times we must deal with material that does not excite us too much. You know how it goes in school. Teachers, of course, will always do their best to make their lessons interesting and fun. But the reality is, teachers know it, students know it, there are certain things you just have to get down and do it. Grin and bear it, you could almost say. You think of memorizing times tables. Is that really a fun activity for children? Or doing memory work, having to spend the time to learn certain things, song or catechism. Yet, it must be done. We also realize, of course, that while it might not be fun, all this, what we might even consider tough and boring stuff actually is very important, even is foundational for further learning, for getting to the fun stuff, you could say. Of course, if teachers wanted to win the favor of their students, they might say, I'm going to skip all the tough stuff. Only fun things will be done in the classroom. But teachers, however, know they have to follow the curriculum, and in the end, they also know that it is good for the children. And the same is also true when it comes to the truths of the gospel. Well, we like to hear the good stuff about God's great deeds. We like to hear about our Lord Jesus Christ. But there is a material, however, that does not excite us too much. It might even come across as boring. If a minister wanted to win the favor of the congregation, he might say, well, I'm just going to skip all that kind of tough stuff. A minister himself might even wish he didn't have to deal with this tough stuff. But ministers, however, have been given a curriculum that they are told, this is what you have to preach to the congregation. And in the end, we know, even though it's not the most pleasant, in the end, we know it's good for us. That curriculum, of course, is the whole counsel of God, very nicely summed up for us also in our Heidelberg Catechism, for example. Now, we have been dealing with some of that tough stuff as we have been reviewing how great our sins and misery are. Of course, we do not deal with that tough stuff in isolation, but what we are reviewing is foundational for living in the joy of our only comfort, where we belong to our faithful Savior Jesus Christ. And to live in that comfort, we must not only know these truths, but we must also confess they are true for us personally. It's not an academic exercise. This is a very personal exercise. Now, the truth we have to deal with this afternoon is God's justice. That is, that he is fair and upright in all his dealings. God's justice is often sung about in the Psalms, although there it is often mentioned how God will show his justice in fulfilling his covenant promises to look after his people, also when they are being persecuted and oppressed. But this afternoon we have to look at a different aspect of it, namely with respect to his requirement of obedience to his law, though we can't obey his law. With respect also to his terrible anger with our sin and also the severe judgment and punishment that we deserve. Now, not only do we have to see this, we have to come to the point that we confess it, that we say, yes, this is true about me personally, if we are going to live in the joy of our only comfort. And so first then, we must confess that God is just in still requiring obedience to his law, to love him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourselves, even though we are no longer able to do that, unless we know we have been regenerated by the Spirit. Without the Spirit, we cannot keep that law. For just as you can squeeze water from a stone, you can't squeeze obedience to God's commands from those who are dead in their sins. And so we ask then, why did God not ease up on his demand after the fall, when man was like a stone and you can squeeze it, it's not going to happen, no water is going to come from it, no love is going to come from man. Why did God not kind of ease up and say, okay, I see man is kind of broken now, so I will modify my requirements? Now, we are not convinced of God's justice in this, that he keeps on insisting on obedience. Really, we're not going to take any real pleasure in his grace. Now, the key to seeing God's justice in his continued demand of obedience lies in seeing whose fault this inability is. And we know, of course, the answer lies in Genesis chapter 3, a foundational passage of Scripture. You can't really understand the rest of the story without also reading and believing that. It's clear. The fault lies with man. To be sure, we read there about the activity of the devil in the form of the serpent. Answer 9 calls him the instigator. You know, any sports fan, I'm sure all the young people understand what that means, an instigator. If a hockey team playing away and one person kind of picks a fight with someone else, he instigates it, well, then the referee is going to hand out penalties when they get into a fight. And the instigator, the one who started it, might get extra penalties, but both players go to the penalty box because that should not have happened. So both are punished, although the instigator gets greater punishment. We know the devil, as the instigator, has gotten his punishment, will get it even more in the final judgment. But man, however, who was drawn into the fight, you could say, into the situation there, he does not get off the hook. Because we know our first parents could have said no to the devil, but we read there again, it's always remarkable how they kind of engaged, especially our first mother, with our father standing nearby who was with her, engaging the devil in that conversation, following his suggestions. The account in Genesis chapter 3 makes it clear that this was a deliberate disobedience. Our first mother knew what God had said to our father Adam. God had said, you may eat of all the trees except to knowledge, the one of the knowledge of good and evil. So even though they knew, and they knew the consequences of what happened, what God had talked about, they disobeyed anyway. Now, in a way, this is the easy part to understand. Because the real difficulty comes in, how does this now involve us? Of course, to be sure, we know that their sin affected their nature, and we kind of inherit that nature. We're kind of stuck with the consequences of their deeds. Now, but how is it that God says now to us, who are kind of, you could almost say, the victims of the actions of our first parents, how does God now say to us, and all the people after Adam and Eve, you share in their guilt? Doesn't it say elsewhere in the scripture that the sons shall not be put to death for the sins of the fathers and the other way around, but that each is responsible for his own sin, his own guilt? Now we find the answer to this pressing question in Romans chapter 5, verse 12, which we read together. That chapter, we see how Paul is contrasting, it's important to see that in that chapter, Adam over against Christ. Sometimes he is also described as the last Adam. Now, Paul describes there what we would call the imputation of Adam's sin. You know that word, impute? You know, you read it in Lord's Day 23, when God imputes to us, he writes on our account all the righteous things that the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. But here we see also that there is the aspect of the imputation of Adam's sin and guilt. So that means that his sin and his guilt is written on our account. We don't find the word imputation in Romans 5, but that is what's being described over there. We read, for example, in verse 12, how sin came into the world through one man, and through one man all sinned. In verse 16, Paul writes how Adam's one trespass brought condemnation to all. And in verse 19, he writes how by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. So we see here the principle of representation, where one represents all those who are connected with him. Now, I mentioned that Paul writes about this not just academically in terms of how we are related to Adam, but he does it also how we are connected to Christ and how all those connected to Christ share in his salvation. So the contrast is how all those connected with Adam share in condemnation. Adam's inability to obey after he's fallen into sin, his very original sin, the first sin, his guilt, Paul brings out, really is shared by all his descendants. And this shows that in a way God kind of looks at the human race as a unity represented in the person of Adam. It's interesting. In the end, not even Eve, but in Adam. Adam sinned, brought the whole human race into that predicament with him. Now, to be sure, we sit here this afternoon as those who belong to Jesus Christ. But we should realize that apart from Jesus Christ, we are part of the human race that shares in Adam's sin. It's as if we took from the forbidden fruit, and we share in the guilt. And apart from Christ, we are accountable. We can't just point a finger at our first father, ultimately, and say, our first father ate the sour grapes and our teeth are set on edge. Not going to work. Now, earlier we spoke of tough truths. Well, this whole matter of the imputation of Adam's sin and guilt, that's hard for us to grasp, especially as we live in a time which really stresses the individual. Your own person, you make your own decisions, you decide even what kind of gender you are. Just the individual is stressed so much. But here we see the unity of the human race. It's hard to grasp. Action of one man represents all those connected to him. But even more, as it is hard to grasp as a truth, it is even harder to sincerely confess. For we need to be ready to say, apart from Christ, if I didn't belong to him, I share in Adam's sin and guilt. And therefore, God would be just in demanding that I keep his law. Even if he didn't give me the Holy Spirit, he is right to insist I keep his law, even though I can't. Because the problem is not made by God. The problem has been made by us. It's an important truth. Personally confess our involvement in Adam's sin. You know, we can even put it here in terms of people who seek help with their addictions. And they must go to meetings to get out of it if they want help with that. And they must say something like, say their name, and then they would have to say, I am an alcoholic. And then people respond by saying, well, hello, so-and-so. Now, to apply this kind of thinking and this kind of imagery personally here in this situation, we could say that when we come together in worship, we, in principle, do something like this. I'll use myself as an example. I would say to you as congregation, my name is Eric Campen, and I am a sinner. And therefore, God is just in demanding obedience to his law for me. And then as congregation, you could say to me, well, welcome, Eric. But then we could go around the room. We could ask Brother Jeff Messinenburg to say the same thing, or we could ask Brother Kotlinburg over there to say the same thing, because that's we're in the same boat together. We're all sitting here as sinners, worthy of condemnation, people who should obey God's law, but they can't. Of course, the beauty of it is that we're sitting here as Christians. So while we have to say that, we may go on and say, I could again say, well, my name is Eric Campen, and I belong to Jesus Christ. That's a great thing. I'm free from my sin. So both is true. I'm a sinner, but Christ has come. He's made me his very own. And also again, if I would say, we go around the room, we could all say the same thing. We would say welcome to each other as Christians who may now rejoice in having been set free from that requirement to keep the law and the consequences of it. And you see, though, brothers and sisters, that joyfully confessing we belong to Jesus Christ requires that we humbly confess our shared guilt in Adam and therefore God's justice in demanding obedience. Confessing that, though, is such a terrifying thing. It really can only be done within the safe confines of the church. But right away we can add to that, but I belong to Jesus Christ. There we experience God's grace. If we didn't have that grace, we wouldn't even dare to admit that because we'd be driven to despair. Apart from that context, if we are not holding on to Christ, we would only, I said, either go to despair or we would always be arguing against what God is requiring of us. So notice that. We can only confess this sincerely when we experience the joy of belonging to him. So we turn to our second point, God's justice impressing on us why he is terribly angry with our sins. Now also here we are dealing with a tough truth. It's hard to fully grasp as we live under the banner of God's love in Jesus Christ. You know, we sing with joy about him removing our sins as far as east from west extends. We know God's grace shines in his favor upon us. We go home with that greeting every Sunday again. But now to see the marvel of grace and forgiveness, we need to understand that God is rightly very angry with our sins. It's true for one who is outside of Christ, but also it's true even if you're under grace. Sin upsets God, and he is right to be upset, to be angry about our sin. And this needs our attention, for while we can make much of the sins of others, too often we think a bit lightly about our own sin. But when we look through Scripture, then it's obvious God's great anger, his displeasure with sin. You know, he did not decide to, after Adam and Eve sinned, okay, one strike, I'll give you two more strikes. No! The consequences followed. Curse fell upon them. They were banished from the Garden of Eden. Punishment came. And we think how the first world became very wicked very quickly, and he punished it with the flood. You know, God's not going to ignore sin. He is angry with sin. Sodom and Gomorrah were turned upside down. Canaanites lost their land when the measure of their sins were full. Israel itself, God's covenant people, when the Lord finally had enough after centuries of disobedience, he sent them into exile. And even the ultimate example of God's terrible anger over sin is in the cross. That shows you that God cannot accept sin. It is so against his nature, the cross. If you think, is God angry with sin? Yes. It required our Savior to die in our place. Now, brothers and sisters, is indeed such a terrible anger against sin not fitting for one who is just, that is, who is fair in all his dealings. And we think of that even in our own society. You know, there can be a great outcry when someone has committed a terrible crime, and then it seems to us that the punishment that is given to the person is not harsh enough. Certain crimes, we think, well, they deserve severe punishments. People even say, oh, because of what that person did, he should never see the light of day again. Put him in solitary confinement, or at least keep him locked up for the rest of their lives. And we consider that justice. If that isn't done, we think there's an injustice. And even as people, we cry out, that's an injustice. Now, God's justice in being terribly angry comes out even more when we keep in mind the deliberate nature of sin. You know, answer 10 brings that out, and it uses words like disobedience and apostasy, words that indicate intent, in contrast to sins that are done kind of inadvertently. In paradise, we noticed already, there was a deliberate rejection of God, a turning away from him. In our time, we see such a blatant and deliberate rejection of God's laws. You know, the most blatant examples being the proliferation of the many sexual sins going against the requirements and the things stipulated in God's word, the murder of infants through abortion, defiance of what God has clearly revealed in his word as is the way that pleases him. And we don't have to look just at the world. To our shame, even as God's children, there continue to be many sins, and we have to admit it's not only sins done in weakness, not sins done inadvertently, but to our shame, sometimes we have to admit, and all too often we have to admit, I knew it was wrong, and I did it anyway. Done deliberately. That's why the Lord Jesus also taught us, as his children, to confess, forgive us, or to pray, forgive us our debts. Now again, we need not merely to state the truth that God is just in being terribly angry, but confess that he is right in being angry with us personally. We need to be ready to finish our prayers by saying that we don't deserve anything, that God would be right to punish us as we deserve. Of course, we follow that through by saying that we approach our Father in Jesus' name, and that we plead his grace. If we couldn't do that, if we didn't have Jesus' hand to hold on to, you could say we would not dare to admit to God that he is right in being angry with our sin. Now you see, it is also the awareness of being worthy of the righteous anger that will impress upon us the marvel of belonging to Jesus Christ. And if that marvel of belonging to him does not grab us as we think it should, we must ask ourselves, brothers and sisters, whether we have sincerely confessed that God is right to be angry with our sins. Now keep in mind that this awareness of being worthy of God's anger is not meant to now go and sit in the corner and cower, to hide like our first parents in paradise. No, but it is to help us appreciate and enjoy belonging to Jesus Christ. For if we are not ready to confess God is right to be angry with us, we will not truly sense the marvel and the joy of belonging to our Savior, who has come to us, who has done all these things for us, even though God is right to be angry with us. But God says, no, I make you my own. I have shown my anger in punishing my Son for you. Now we turn to our last point, how we must confess God's justice to understand why he must punish sin most severely. Now, when we speak about punishing sin most severely, then we speak of everlasting punishment of body and soul. The Lord told our first parents that this would happen. He told them, the day you eat from the forbidden fruit, you will surely die. And death would not simply be the end of existence. No, death would be an eternal state of punishment, of continued existence, but then rather than in the beauty of the garden and the beauty of the earth in which God had placed us, it would be a suffering in hellish agony. The Lord Jesus described that as the place of unending suffering, where the worm never dies and the fire never is extinguished, an awful place. But that's really where the rebellious man deserves to be forever. Now, as we think about that punishment, the fire of hell, it would seem a little bit over the top. You could say, wouldn't it have been enough for God to say, well, man, you really blew it. We're just going to, poof, make you disappear. Take away all existence from you. You lose the privilege of life. If that was the case, however, it would be so that there would be many people who would never really experience the anger of God, you could say, because you know that even the Psalms sing about that. Many of the wicked, they seem to prosper. They have quite an easy, comfortable life. And we would say that doesn't seem just, that they get away with murder, almost, you could say, in certain situations. But the question, though, whether eternal punishment should be waiting for everyone. You could say, okay, those people missed out. They should be getting something. But does it really apply to everyone? Also, for example, those who suffered oppression at the hand of others or who seem to live better lives than most other people? Now, while it's true that some suffer more than others in this life, be it through the circumstances in their life or at the hands of others who oppress them, we need to remember that we are all sinners, brothers and sisters. Even those who are oppressed by others are sinners. We as Christians, we were conceived and born in sin. We all share in Adam's guilt. And we all continue to sin, even we as God's children, as we live under grace, as we live with the Holy Spirit working in us. And then we have to keep in mind, sin is not just a minor misdemeanor, but sin is disobeying our Creator. And especially if we think of our original sin in which we are involved in Adam. That was nothing but rebellion, an act of high treason by which man said, I want to be the king of the world without God. It was a rebellion against the Creator. Now, one of the principles that also comes out in the law of Moses is that the punishment must fit the crime. And treason is what we would call a capital crime. We don't really have capital punishment anymore, but you know, in capital punishment, people would, in essence, lose their head. You would die. Now, justice, God's justice, means that he is not going to ignore the crime, but that he is going to give the appropriate punishment. God will by no means clear the guilty. Now, again, it is a tough truth, and yet we must confess it personally. You must say, Yes, God, it would be just if you decided to punish me, body and soul, with everlasting condemnation in hell. And we must confess that would be our just deserts. It's critical to understanding the cross, why Jesus died the bitter death that he did. It is only when we confess that we deserve to die that we can look at the cross and actually start to get a little, or actually quite a bit, choked up with emotion as we think, that should have been me. I deserve that kind of sentence, that condemnation. And then as we think about that and we say, well, look at the love of God, that he knew I deserved that, and he sent his son. Look at the love of the Lord Jesus, that he looked at us and he says, I will face the punishment for them. I will die the bitter death on the cross. For he had to die such a bitter death, face such a severe punishment, face that rejection hanging between heaven and earth, no place for him anywhere. He had to do that for me, because that's should it be me. I have no place anywhere, either in heaven or on earth, but in the condemnation of hell. Now, we won't get choked up with emotion, however. We won't feel the comfort of belonging to Jesus Christ unless we confess personally that we deserve to get what Jesus endured for us. And so, brothers and sisters, we've had to deal with some tough truths. It's not pleasant to hear about God's justice and requiring obedience and his terrible anger over sin in us deserving the most severe punishment. We need to hear those truths, however, and furthermore, we need to confess them. If we do not wholeheartedly confess these truths, our confession of belonging to Jesus Christ will be half-hearted and will not give us true, deep joy. And yes, these are tough truths, but they bring out the glory of the gospel, that Jesus came for us sinners. And to taste the comfort of the gospel, we must personally confess, I am a sinner, worthy of God's righteous anger and everlasting punishment. And when we do that, then we can also bask under the banner of God's love in Jesus Christ and say, how amazing that I belong to such a faithful Savior. Amen.